Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to our Thursday edition of Catholic Answers Live. And as we say, if it's Thursday, that means open forum. Open forum means if you have a question about the Catholic faith, if you have a question about what Catholics do, what Catholics believe, and why we believe and do those things, all of those questions are welcome. Both hours today, 888-31-TRUTH is the number to dial, 888-318-7884. And our guest today is Jimmy Akin. And when Jimmy's here, we usually also invite you. If you have a question of a more general religious nature or philosophical nature, those are welcome as well.
All kinds of stuff about the Bible and, you know, theology and stuff like that.
And
you were asking me questions about superheroes in the little broadcast segment right before this hour.
I do not encourage the superhero questions unless they have some – well, I guess there's a lot of religious stuff in superheroes.
There has. There's actually been a considerable amount of discussion about the religion of superheroes lately online.
Oh, there has?
Yeah.
And the Catholic one is the – what's his name?
There are many Catholic superheroes.
Oh, there are?
Yeah.
Although I always think of the one as – he always goes to confession and I cannot remember his name. He can't see.
What does he look like? Oh, Daredevil.
Daredevil. Yeah. Right.
But another from the same superhero universe who's also Catholic would be Nightcrawler.
Oh.
They're both Marvel superheroes.
Oh, I'll have to look up Nightcrawler.
Yeah.
Again, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. When I say Jimmy Akin, I mean our senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including The Fathers Know Best and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. This fall, be prepared for Jimmy's latest book, By What Authority?
Teaching with Authority.
Teaching with Authority.
Yeah.
Dang it. Sorry, I apologize
for
that. But it's on. But it is on.
It's on the
authority.
Way. Yeah, it is on. It is on authority and how the church teaches with authority and how to understand church teachings and the different weights they have, whether they're infallible, stuff like that. I was just working on that this afternoon. I got it back from the typesetter, the typesetter, the copy editor, and I went through and it dealt with all the copy editor's questions, and then I'm giving it one last read and proofread before I turn it back in for typesetting and proofreading.
Wow, you know that book in and out by the time it's done, huh?
Well, I wrote it. I ought to.
There's a lot of people who have written books where I think they don't know what's in that book anymore.
You can't forget. I mean, I you know, like when I wrote Mass Confusion years ago, I had the liturgical law more on the tip of my brain than it is right now because it's been so many years since I had interacted with it in depth.
Right.
Which actually leads us to our first question of the day.
You, a Texan, go out of your way for fellow Texans sometimes.
No.
Really?
I want to go out of the way to anybody.
All right. I thought it was because this guy was from Nacogdoches.
That was just a treat for me to hear from someone from Nacogdoches because my family is from near there.
So I'm at a loss for what the question was, though. The other day, the man called. You needed to go do some research.
Yeah, and he was looking at passages in a couple of works. One of them is the ritual text for RCIA, which is found in a book called The Rites, Volume 1.
Okay.
And he was also looking in the Roman Missal, which is the book that priests use at Mass. It contains the prayers for Mass. And he had a question about the oil of the catechumenate and when it gets applied. And what he was asking was he thought he had identified a contradiction between the two texts about when the oil should be applied. And in the ritual text, in the rite for RCIA, in section 98, it says, during the period of the catechumenate, a rite of anointing the catechumens through the use of the oil of catechumens may be celebrated whenever this seems beneficial or desirable. The presiding celebrant for such a first anointing of the catechumens is a priest or deacon. And so that's the first text he was looking at. He was also looking at a text that's in the section on Holy Saturday and the reception of catechumens at Easter Vigil in the Roman Missal. And I want to make sure I have the exact one here. But basically, it says that it gets up to a certain point in the liturgy and says if the catechumens, this is after the liturgy of the word, and it's and we've been blessing the holy water that's going to be used in the service. And it says if the catechumens, if the anointing of adults with the oil of catechumens has not taken place beforehand as part of the immediately preparatory rites, it occurs at this moment.
Okay.
And so he was wondering, how do these two things fit together, or do they? Because he was reading them in a way that, you know,
right.
looked like they might not fit together. But in fact, they do. So what's being said in the Roman Missal, and this is in section 48, is if the anointing of the adults with the oil of catechumens has not taken place beforehand as part of the immediately preparatory rites, the ones just before this point in the Holy Saturday liturgy,
yes.
then you do it now. So, but that raises the question of, well, what about before
yeah.
Holy Saturday? And that's what's dealt with in the RCIA text itself. And if you notice, that one is written saying, during the period of the catechumenate, a rite of anointing the catechumens through the use of oil of catechumens may be celebrated wherever this seems beneficial or desirable. So it may or may not mm-hmm. have happened beforehand. And if you look a little further in the RCIA text, it indicates that when it's done, it's performed at a certain point. This is in section 89. It's after the homily in the concluding rites of the Liturgy of the Word. It says, the celebration of the Word may conclude with a minor exorcism or with the blessing of the catechumens. When the minor exorcism is used, it may be followed by one of the blessings or on occasion by the rite of anointing.
Okay.
And so it you can actually be anointed with the oil of catechumens more than once on previous Sundays in the concluding rites of the Liturgy of the Word. And then what the Roman Missal is saying is on Holy Saturday night, mm-hmm. if it hasn't already been done as part of those concluding rites preparatory to the blessing of the water, then you do it in that at that point.
I see.
So they actually fit together. And it's kind of a technical question, which is why I wanted to go off and take a look at the source documents just to make sure.
I can
sure.
see why.
Yeah,
yeah right. But if you could tell me what a catechumen, just to be clear for everyone who may not know, is a person who is unbaptized and entering the Catholic Church.
Correct, yes.
And so the purpose of anointing an unbaptized person with the oil as they're approaching the sacraments, what is the church trying to communicate there?
Oil is used in Scripture as a symbol of God's grace. It's also used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and in the church's liturgy. And so it's basically and it's even used in sacraments like confirmation. But that's
right.
a different oil. That's chrism rather than the oil of catechumens. It's also used in the anointing of the sick. So oil has a variety of functions, but because it's a symbol of God's grace and is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, it's used to make the sign of the cross mm-hmm. on people who are coming into communion with the church for the first time.
Thanks so much for that question. That was Philip. And it took us a while, but we wanted to get you the correct answer, Philip. And thank you very, very much for that. 888-318-7884 is our number here. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours today, and lots of questions to get to. We will get to those when we come back. But I want to let you know Jimmy's Understanding Revelation, Decoding the Bible's Most Mysterious Book in MP3 format. Is available now for free. It's a great talk Jimmy did, one of the most talked about books in the Bible, Revelation, really one of the strangest books in the Bible. And I think I said that to Tim Staples the other day, and I don't mean that as a pejorative.
Yes,
it's just strange to our, I guess to anybody. It's written in an apocalyptic language, which is different. So what does it really mean? You can find out now. Listeners can download their copy by visiting our Catholic Answers Facebook page and then just click for the download, and you can have it for free.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swain. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being with us. We start out the questioning here, at least for today, with Taylor from California watching on YouTube. Taylor, you are up with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Yes, Jimmy, you are the man. So
thank you.
I have – you are welcome. You deserve it. You really are. So I struggle with assurance of salvation, and I kind of agree with the Lutherans on this. I mean, Lutherans believe in mortal sin, the sacrament of confession, you know, baptismal regeneration. I agree with all those things. But if we've repented and we've been baptized and we've gone to confession, then I see absolutely no reason, unless I'm like scrupulously thinking I might be deceiving myself or something, you know, why in the world would I doubt my salvation in that situation? And so that's like the one teaching of the Catholic Church that I just struggle with, you know. So okay. If you could give me some advice on that.
Yeah. So I'd say a few things. The first one, I want to clarify what Lutherans usually understand. It's true that they believe in baptismal regeneration. It's true that they do believe it's possible to lose salvation, although generally they don't frame that in terms of the concept of mortal sin. And usually they'll say that the only sin that would cost one salvation is apostasy or ceasing to believe. Catholics would say, no, Scripture indicates there are other things too that don't involve a loss of faith, but that will result in a person not inheriting the kingdom. And Paul names some of them, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6. Also, Lutherans typically don't either don't practice confession or don't view it as a sacrament if they do. They generally only acknowledge baptism and the Eucharist as sacraments. Having said that, in terms of your question, one can have confidence in one's salvation if you've responded to the gospel the way that Scripture indicates that we should. If you've repented and placed your faith in Jesus and been baptized, well, then that puts you in a state of grace. And unless you've committed a mortal sin, you can be confident, humanly speaking, in terms of your salvation. So you can have an assurance of salvation in that sense. But there's another reality that also needs to be taken into account, and that's the fact that we do have fallen minds that have been distorted by sin, and we can deceive ourselves. You know, this is something that's talked about in the Old Testament, where Jeremiah says, you know, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can judge it? Who can know it? Jesus talks about people who clearly regarded themselves as on God's good side. You know, some of his critics among the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth clearly thought they were on God's good side, but he indicated they were actually in spiritual jeopardy. He even indicated that, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount, he even indicated that some of his own followers could be deceived about the status of their salvation. He said on the last day he's going to have people come up to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great miracles in your name? And he's going to say, well, I never knew you. And so it's possible for people, including Christians, to be deceived about their spiritual state. And even St. Paul says that he doesn't pass judgment on his own spiritual state. Rather than that, he pushes forward to win the prize that's set before him, rather than assuming he's already won it at this point. And so while we can and should be confident of our salvation, and Scripture sets out various tests for how we can be confident as we see God's grace working in our lives and we see ourselves cooperating with His grace, that's something that's talked about, for example, in 1 John. We nevertheless also have to recognize that we're imperfect and we can assess things inaccurately, including our own spiritual state. In those cases, and this is actually something that Lutherans do sometimes put it this way, is we can be absolutely confident in God, but not as confident in ourselves. And so we can be absolutely confident in God's promises of salvation, but not absolutely confident that we have responded properly to God's offer of grace.
Thank you, Taylor. I hope that was helpful. We move now to Jed in East Tennessee. Jed, you're up next with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Good evening, Jimmy.
Howdy.
My question is, I'm a recovering Protestant, and I'm very mm-hmm. seriously considering confirmation in the Catholic Church.
Awesome.
I'm interested. Well, my question pertains to Immaculate Conception,
mm-hmm.
and I've been comparing the Roman Catholic view with the Eastern Orthodox view on the Immaculate Conception.
Mm-hmm.
The Orthodox, of course, don't believe in the Immaculate Conception, but they do believe that.
Well, some of them do.
Mary. Well, some of them do. Mm-hmm. Correct. I've heard nuanced responses on the issue. Some of them believe that the state of sinlessness that Mary has is, I suppose, attained or achieved at the Annunciation, after Mary expresses some degree of free will. So my question is, would the Immaculate Conception, for any reason, affect Mary's free will to say yes to God's plan for her?
Well, it would affect her free will in the sense that she wasn't burdened by having a fallen nature due to original sin, which produces disordered desires in us. So she wouldn't have had any disordered desires to combat the way that you or I might have disordered desires when God asks us to do something and part of us recoils and says, ooh, you know, and has an excessive reaction in the other direction. She could have, because he was inviting her to undertake a course of life that would bring her suffering. I mean, if you're a young woman and you're not living with your husband and you get pregnant, that has consequences in first century society. And so she knew when she said yes that it was going to involve suffering on her part. And she could have a natural but proportional, in other words, not excessive, fear of those consequences, the same way Jesus had a natural and proportional negative reaction to his coming suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, when, according to some manuscripts of Luke, he even sweated blood. That's how intense his emotional reaction was. So Mary could have a natural and proportional emotional response to the suffering that she was going to experience as a result of agreeing to become Jesus's mother, but it wouldn't have been an excessive or disproportionate one because she wouldn't have had the fallen nature that would take that natural desire to a disproportionate extreme. In terms of would it have determined her choice, the answer would seem to be no, at least according to the common Catholic understanding of these matters. She had a free choice and could have said no, according to the standard understanding. And that's consistent with an unfallen free will, because just because your will is unfallen doesn't mean it isn't free. It just means if even if you're confirmed in grace so that you can't sin, it just means that you're free to choose among different goods. You just won't choose any evils. And so when, at the end of this life, all of us who die in God's friendship are made stainless or immaculate at that point, we're not conceived immaculately, but we will be when we enter heaven, we'll still have free will. We'll still be able to choose among different goods, like let's praise God with this for this one of his attributes, or let's praise God for this other one of his attributes. We can choose which of those we're going to do, but we won't be choosing any sin at that point. And so in the same way, if God gave Mary a free choice to either become the mother of the Messiah or not, then it would be within the realm of her free will to choose either one of those two things. All she wouldn't have been able to do was choose a sin.
Right. Okay. So would that unfallen free will, similar to what Adam and Eve had at the beginning, correct?
Yes, although better in the sense that Mary seems to have been, as far as my understanding goes, confirmed in grace, confirmed in good, the same way that we will be at the end of this life. Whereas Adam and Eve were not confirmed in good and therefore were able to fall and commit sin.
Jed, thank you very, very much. We go now to Angel in Anaheim watching on Facebook. Angel, you're up next with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Hi, Jimmy. The question I have for you is, since Jesus defeated death, mm-hmm. is death a person, or how can we see death? And then the second question would be, is death a good thing or a bad thing? Because someone asked me that question. You know, when we die, we go to heaven, eternity. So is that a good thing, a bad thing? Also, because some people, especially in the Hispanic cultures, they worship La Santa Muerte, which is the holy death.
Right.
So is that a good thing, a bad thing?
Okay. So let's deal with those questions. The first one is death, properly speaking, is the separation of body and soul, so that you your body stops functioning at death. And that's what it is. It's not literally a person. We sometimes find scripture using poetic language that can depict death as if it's a person and thus could be defeated. Hypothetically, you could conjecture maybe God has an angel that he has assigned a special role in as, you know, someone who watches over death or something like that. But that's not something that Scripture clearly teaches. And so the way I look at the passages that seem to depict death as a person is it's not literally a person. Those are personifications or symbols that depict this reality that isn't a person as if it were a person. In terms of is death a good thing or a bad thing? Well, in and of itself, as a natural phenomenon, it's a natural thing. St. Thomas Aquinas points out that any system that isn't, especially any physical system that isn't propped up by grace, is something that will over time break down. And so death in that sense is natural for us, since we no longer have access to immortality at this point the way Adam and Eve did. So it's a natural thing in that perspective. It's also, speaking from a human perspective, it's also a bad thing because it represents a defective state. It's where the body and spirit that are meant to be together so that the body functions, so they become separated and the body ceases functioning. And in that in both of those respects, it represents a bad thing or what's called a physical evil, just like sickness and disease and other dysfunctions of the body where the body stops working properly. In terms but on the other hand, death can open the doorway to heaven for us. And so St. Paul at one point even says, I'd rather in a way go die and get to be with Jesus all the sooner. Mm-hmm. So even though it may be a bad thing in and of itself, it can lead to good consequences. In that respect, it's similar to like getting a shot. Say you've got a disease and you go to the doctor and you get a shot. Well, the shot itself is painful, so that's a bad thing. But it opens up a new doorway of health for you, and that's a good thing. And so if you conceive of death as simply a transition of getting to going to be with Jesus, it's a smaller bad thing in itself that opens the way to a good thing. But it's still a bad thing, and one day God will undo it by resurrecting us and putting our body and spirit back together so that they're both properly functioning together, which is his ultimate design for us. In terms of Santa Muerte, this is – I'm not an expert in this area, but my understanding is that Latin American bishops have roundly condemned devotion to Santa Muerte, that it's – this is not a real saint. This is not someone you're going to find on the church's liturgical calendar. It's a superstitious folk practice, and it has been judged by Mexican and other Latin American bishops to be incompatible with the Catholic faith.
Okay.
Okay, Angel.
And so can we say that God created death, or how was death created?
It's going to depend on the mode that you're using of language. From one way of using language, you can say it's part of God's natural design. By another mode of language, you can say it only entered the world through human sin.
Angel, thanks very much. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. If you have a question about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, you want to know something about the Bible, maybe you got a philosophical religious question, give us a call.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children, or how to help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Lila Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to confront tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine. Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin here in studio with me, both hours today. So if you've got a question for Jimmy, you got a really good chance of getting it in and getting it answered. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. I believe up next is James in Pensacola, Florida, listening on 103.3 FM. James, your question for Jimmy.
Can you hear me?
We yes, can. What's your question?
My question is this, two parts. Do bishops confess their sins to other bishops? And does that prohibit those bishops from ever taking any action on those sins, even crimes against children?
In answer to the first question, bishops are free to confess their sins to other bishops, but they don't have to confess them to other bishops. They could confess them to ordinary priests. And rather than go to another diocese to find a bishop to hear their confession, my understanding is that most bishops will typically have a confessor within their own diocese who's a priest, or maybe not one of their own diocesan priests, although maybe. They may, for example, have a monastery which has priests that aren't their direct subjects, and so it can be kind of good to go to someone who's not one of your direct subjects for confession. And so all of those are possibilities. Basically, a bishop can go to any priest or bishop who has faculties to hear confessions. When that happens, whether it's a priest or a bishop, anything confessor learns about what sins the bishop has committed is something that is under the seal of confession, and therefore he can never disclose. So if a bishop confesses, I did something of a sexual nature with anybody, whether a child or anybody else, then his confessor, whether a priest or a bishop, cannot disclose that. And that's the same protection that every other Catholic has, because the church wants to make sure that people feel free to confess their sins without the fear that their confessor is going to publicly expose them or rat them out. You can imagine how people would not go to confession if they thought that was going to happen. And since this is a sacrament that Jesus instituted for the church, it's right there in John chapter 20, the church wants to make sure that people take advantage of the sacrament when they need to, and that means, in our day, giving them the confidentiality assurances that the seal of confession provides. Having said that, if a priest or bishop who's learned something about the sins of another bishop outside of confession, then the seal of confession does not apply. So, for example, if someone comes to Bishop A and says, hey, Bishop B abused me as a child, well, then Bishop A is free to disclose that regardless of what he's heard in confession, because he learned about this information outside of confession in addition to whatever he may have known in confession. And the same thing is true of any priest or bishop who hears confessions. If they learn about something outside of confession, they can potentially discuss it and disclose it to various, you know, law enforcement authorities or church authorities or whoever they may need to. It's only what they learn in confession and haven't learned elsewhere that they're prohibited from ever discussing.
Yeah, that was my question. Thank you very much.
No problem.
Thank you, James. Let's go to Justin in Connecticut watching on Facebook. Justin, you are next with Jimmy Akin. Your question.
All right. Hey, guys. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
All right. So I am I love the history of the church and especially the biblical canon.
Mm-hmm.
So my question has to come with I recently purchased a reproduction of the Sisto Clementine Vulgate propagated after the Council of Trent.
Okay.
In 1592 and reissued in 1598. So my question has to do with after the canonical books, it says these books here were not affirmed by the Council of Trent, yet as to the so they do not utterly perish, we have placed them in the appendix.
Mm-hmm.
And these in the Vulgate are called 3 and 4 Esdras and the Prayer of Manasses.
Mm-hmm.
I believe in more modern Bibles, it's called 1 and 2 Esdras, because in the Vulgate, 1 and 2 Esdras are actually 1 in
Ezra and Nehemiah.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is that, because I've read now that all these three texts are used in liturgy, I believe the Masses for the Dead, 4th Esdras is cited, eternal rest grant upon them and perpetual light shine on them forever. So they are used liturgically. So my question is that
I'd have to check to confirm that. I don't know that off the top of my head.
Yeah. But so the Council of Trent, they always say, like, reaffirmed all the books that were in the traditional Deuterocanonical books.
Mm-hmm.
However, it seems that these three books were not reaffirmed, however, had a history in the Bible and are in the earliest printed English Bibles, including the earliest Douay Rheims. They were in an appendix. They're in the King James Version, Apocrypha. They're in the. They're also in the Gutenberg Bible. And at one time, they followed Ezra and Nehemiah. That's 3 and 4 Esdras. And the Prayer of Manasses followed 2 Chronicles.
So your question for me is?
So my question is, do you know why those three texts were not reaffirmed and why they are not part of the canon of the Catholic Church when they are were historically part of the Vulgate.
Okay. There are a couple of related issues there. The first one is it's actually true that the Council of Trent reaffirmed the biblical canon that had been previously established, and these were not part of it. If you go back to the Council of Florence, which Trent was consciously – and you, if you read histories of the Council of Trent, it talks about how the discussions at the council concerning the canon used Florence as a reference point because Florence, which was held in the 1400s, was a council that had already addressed the issue of the canon. And at Florence, it affirmed exactly the same books that Trent affirmed, and it did not include these. So Trent did reaffirm the canon that had already been established in Catholic circles prior to the time it met. It's also true that these books are found in various editions of the Vulgate, and that's something that's not unusual. Various editions of the Bible will include things that aren't themselves Scripture. You see that in modern study Bibles, for example. They've got all kinds of notes and introductions and things like that surrounding the biblical books to put in more context for them to help people understand them. And in various Bibles at various points in church history, these other books that are ancient would be and are related to the subjects that are discussed in the Bible, like 3rd and 4th Esdras or 1st and 2nd Esdras, depending on how you want to name them. I mean, they grow out of the Jewish tradition from before and slightly after the time of Christ, and so they deal with subjects that are relevant to what's being discussed elsewhere in the Bible, and they would be included even in some editions of Scripture, even though they weren't themselves regarded as scriptural, the same way today we might have notes and introductions that are not regarded as Scripture but are nevertheless in our Bibles as a way of providing additional helpful information. And so that's essentially the same thing you have going on in Protestant churches where you will have the Deuterocanonicals in their Bibles sometimes in an appendix, not because they view those books as Scripture but because they view them as ancient books that are useful and provide background on subjects that are relevant to Scripture and biblical times. So that's essentially the same rubric under which various Catholic editions have included things like 3rd and 4th Ezra or the Prayer of Manasseh. Now, early on, before the canon had finally been established, there was uncertainty about precisely which of these books should be treated as Scripture and precisely which should not. And so that process of discernment played out a little bit differently in different communities. So in some Greek Orthodox churches, for example, you will find these books in their Bibles and considered to be Scripture, whereas in the Catholic Church, the Holy Spirit hasn't led the church to recognize them as Scripture, but as part of that historical development, they still found a place in some editions of Scripture as at least useful books, even though they weren't ultimately canonized when the councils finally got around to doing that.
Justin, thank you so much for that call. Again, our number here, if you'd like to speak with Jimmy about anything having to do with the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Right now, we have that back-to-school special going on to help equip your kids who are heading back to school with all the challenges and questions that they will face. You can get dozens of great resources on sale right now to shore up the faith of students returning to school. You just hit the back-to-school special category at shop.catholic.com. For more information, shop.catholic.com, back to school special.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I said to the churches one day, what do you think you're going to look like in heaven? Oh, some of them had absolutely magnificent ideas. I didn't think of one of them. So I got desperate because then my turn came. I didn't know what to say. And so in desperation, I said, what do you think I'll wear in heaven? And they all said with one voice, armor!
EWTN, Live truth. Live Catholic.
Does Jesus condemn praying the rosary in Matthew 6:7 when he says, as the King James renders it, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do? Protestants think so. What's the Catholic response? First, Jesus is not condemning repetitious prayer per se. If he were, well then he would be condemning himself, since according to Mark 14:39, he prayed multiple times, "Father, remove this cup, not what I will, but what you will." But that's absurd. So what was Jesus condemning? He was condemning Gentile prayers, which were mindless repetitious prayers, as the Greek text suggests. The Gentiles recited prayers only to appease their gods. They were, as the RSV translates it, empty phrases, having nothing to do with expressing one's love for the gods. That's what Jesus is condemning, not the repetitious prayer of the rosary. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any question you got on the Catholic faith, it's welcome. And we go now to Lanisha in Crestview, Florida, watching on Facebook. Lanisha, thank you so much for your call, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hi, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
Good. All right, so I'm reading Canon 917, mm-hmm. and it reads, a person who has already received the Most Holy Eucharist can receive it a second time on the same day only within the Eucharistic celebration in which one participates without prejudice to the prescript of Canon 921. Mm-hmm. And I read that to understand that you can receive communion twice a day as long as the second time is during Mass.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
That is correct, yes. The canon is a little bit ambiguous, and the ambiguity is a little more evident in the Latin. Some people thought maybe you can receive multiple times a day as long as each subsequent time is in the context of a Mass. And back during the reign of John Paul II, the Pontifical Council for Legislative Text issued an authentic interpretation saying, no, just a second time, not you can't keep going after that, apart from danger of death when you could also receive viaticum. What it means when it says that provided the second time is in the context of the Eucharistic celebration, you're correct. That means Mass. So you need to be present and attending a Mass the second time. The first time, it could be something else. It could be a communion service. Or you, even if you're not attending a Mass, you could happen to be walking through a church at a time when communion is being distributed. And even though you're not attending the Mass, as long as you're otherwise properly disposed, you know, you haven't eaten within an hour and so forth, you haven't committed any mortal sins you need to confess, then you could go ahead and receive on that occasion as well. But the second time that you would receive in a day, it does need to be at a Mass that you're attending, and it can only be received a second time apart from emergency cases like viaticum.
Okay, Lanisha?
Okay. Well, but then my question then, it kind of seems, so does that only for lay people, not for priests? Because then when you go to Canon 919, mm-hmm. The section 2, it says a priest who celebrates the Most Holy Eucharist 2 or 3 times mm-hmm. on the same day can take something before the second or third celebration, even if, you know.
Right.
So are priests different, though?
Under ordinary circumstances, the answer is going to be no. The same rule will apply to them. And it covers situations where they're binating, where that is where they receive twice in a day. They could receive at the first Mass, they must receive at the first Mass and at the second Mass that they're celebrating, and that would be consistent with the canon. If they're trinating, that is, if they're saying Mass 3 times in the same day, then it a different rule does apply to them because they're required by law to receive communion at all 3 Masses they're celebrating, at least if they're the celebrant. They're required to receive at all 3. And so there would be an exception in the case of trination, but that's an exceptional situation. And typically they require permission from their bishops to trinate, is my memory. But unless they're trinating on a particular day, then the ordinary rule that applies to all the rest of us is going to apply to them too. So say it's not a busy Sunday or something like that. It's just an ordinary Monday. They can receive twice just like the rest of us.
Lanisha, thank you very, very much for that call. Cody on Facebook wanted a clarification, Jimmy, just to know what you mean by receiving twice a day. If you go up to receive communion and it's under both species, is that once?
That's once.
Okay. That's what he wanted to know.
Yeah.
Mike in Colorado listening on 1060 AM. You are up next. Your question, Mike.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. I've become interested in just reading the church fathers and a little bit about them. So my wife kind of surprised me with a gift. She bought me a couple books about the apostolic fathers. They're written by Bart Ehrman.
Bart Ehrman.
So I started reading. And it seems like the format is commentary and perspective, followed by Greek and English, the actual writings of the fathers.
Sure.
So I started reading, and it seems well written, but there were a couple things that kind of caught my attention, and I thought, okay, maybe this isn't coming from a Catholic perspective, and I'm assuming the actual writings from the fathers are what they are, but not sure about the perspective that's given, and I was wondering if there's anything I should be aware of with those books, and if maybe there's a better alternative that does come from a Catholic perspective.
Well, so Bart Ehrman is not Catholic, so you're correct that perspectives you're going to be getting from him are not Catholic. He is he comes originally from an evangelical background, but at this point in his life, he's an agnostic. So he doesn't claim to know whether there's a God, and frankly, he's quite skeptical of the biblical God. That's something that I'm afraid I have to say affects his work. He's kind of, in a way, I mean, some people have accused him of being somewhat schizophrenic, because if you read his older scholarly work, it can be quite good and quite balanced. But if you read his newer stuff, especially his popular stuff that's aimed at a popular audience, it's much more biased and really skews hard towards skepticism and negative views of Christianity in ways that really distort the evidence. I mean, I've blogged – if you go to my blog, jimmyakin.com, and search on Bart Ehrman, you'll find places where I catch him, you know, misusing sources and things like that. And he just – at this point seems to have a kind of animus against Christianity, including the early church, and it distorts his judgment, especially in his popular writings. Although, as I've noted, scholars have observed that in his academic writings, he's much more reserved, and he doesn't make all the wild claims he makes in the popular ones. Frankly, in looking at some of the things he's written, I'm just astonished that he could make some of the claims he does, because the evidence just doesn't point in that direction. So I would say that in terms of the translations of the documents that you're reading from the early church, the translations in the main should be fine. I mean, he or the people working with him might mistranslate something here or there, but the translations should be fine in the main. But you need to be more careful in reading the introductions he provides to them, because they will contain material reflecting a highly skeptical viewpoint that isn't always warranted by the evidence.
Mike, that sound good?
Right. That does. Would you have any recommendations for a similar format, or a book that does add some perspective as you read the actual writings themselves that does come from a Catholic perspective?
Or? Is there a particular period in church history you're interested in? Because the big set – that, and it's not going to be in English, but the big set is by a scholar named Minya, and he produced a Patrologia Latina, Patrologia Graecia, and another set dealing with Syriac writings. And they're huge, and they're untranslated, but they're like the main scholarly set that people tend to go to when they're certainly the largest set. It runs just dozens and dozens of volumes. If you're looking for something that like focuses just on the apostolic fathers, There are a number of things that are like that. There's a set by a gentleman named Holmes, H-O-L-M-E-S, like Sherlock, only not Sherlock, that's a good modern translation with introductions. There are a variety. In fact, most of the things you'll get if you just go to Amazon and type in Apostolic Fathers, most of them are going to be fine if they're produced by a professional publisher. One that I read early on, before I was even Catholic, was a set called Early Christian Writings, which covers most but not all of the Apostolic Fathers. It's by Penguin, and it was translated in with introductions by a gentleman named Maxwell Staniforth, S-T-A-N-I-F-O-R-T-H. But there's a bunch of different things. If you want something that looks at particular topics that were dealt with by the early church fathers, I'd recommend my own work, The Fathers Know Best, which has more than 50 subjects with introductions to each subject as to how the fathers dealt with it, and then quotations from their writings in chronological order on that subject, as well as background information about the fathers and the world in which they lived.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Sure thing.
Thank you, Mike. Thanks very, very much for your call. Let's see if we can get it one more in before we have to go this hour. If you're on the line, though, don't worry. We're going to get to you shortly, whether it's on this side of the break or the next. Shall we go to John in Kansas City, listening on 1090 AM? John, you are up with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Hey, first of all, Jimmy, thank you for what you do, and thank you for the answers that you give.
No problem. Thank you.
And I'm looking for an answer because this keeps popping up in my my life.
Mm-hmm.
Here in Kansas City, we experienced some bad priests some 20 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And the question that pops up is, if there's a priest that is in mortal sin and that priest is at Mass doing the consecration, or that priest is in a confessional in the state of mortal sin,
mm-hmm.
or presiding over a wedding, what is the legitimacy of that sacrament? Now, I believe it is legitimate, but I mm-hmm. don't know how to answer it because I can't receive communion.
All right, we're coming up against the top of the hour, so let's let Jimmy answer your question.
Okay. So the personal state of a priest's soul, whether he's in mortal sin or in a state of grace, has absolutely zero bearing on the validity of the sacraments that he's performing. This is a subject that has been settled for centuries and centuries because the issue came up in the early church, as you could imagine. I mean, they had priests back then who were sinful too. And especially under Roman persecution, priests could be tempted to do things that were held to be mortally sinful, like turning over copies of the scriptures to the Roman authorities. And so there was a question about – and similarly, you had heretics who were baptizing people and so forth who then wanted to become Catholic. And there's a question, well, if these heretic priests had baptized them – presumably, if they're heretics, they're not in a state of grace, so would these baptisms be valid? The answer is yes. This got settled very early on. A priest's personal state does not affect the validity of the sacrament, so it's not going to affect his ability to baptize. It's not going to affect his ability to absolve. It's not going to affect his ability to confirm or witness at a marriage, and it's not going to affect even his ability to consecrate the Eucharist. What it will affect is his ability to receive the Eucharist. Because if he's in a state of mortal sin, he's not to receive. That leads to the question then, since he's required to receive at every Mass he celebrates, what's he supposed to do if he's committed a mortal sin and there isn't time for him to find a priest and go to confession? The answer, according to canon law, is he's to make an act of perfect contrition, which will spiritually reconcile him with God, and then he can go ahead and receive communion at a Mass he celebrates, and then afterwards he needs to go to confession.
Thank you so much for that question. We will take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Jimmy Akin is our guest. If you are on the line, hang on. We're going to get to you right when we come back on the other side of the hour. And if you haven't dialed yet, and you've got a question that maybe has been bothering you or someone in the family and you'd like help answering that question, 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. And don't forget about that back-to-school sale on right now at shop.catholic.com. We'll be right back with more after this.